Our scripture lesson tonight comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading from the first chapter, verses 9 through 15. And because I believe verse 15 to be a little more accurate to the intent of the author, I've chosen to read tonight from the Common English Bible. About that time, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. While he was coming up out of the water, Jesus saw heaven splitting open, and the Spirit, like a dove, coming down on him. And there was a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness." At once, the Spirit forced Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee announcing God's good news, saying, "Now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and lives and trust this good news." Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. If I felt like it would really make a difference, I would start today's sermon by sharing all of the various statistics that would prove how the United States is so completely out of control when it comes to a culture of violence and troubled youth and all the other categories people are arguing about in the interwebs. I'd tell you things you've heard already, things you've probably already made up your minds about or thought about, ad nauseum, perhaps like a good many. You know, what could have prevented massacres like this killing, where 17 people ages 14 through 49, whose names we just recalled a moment ago, are just murdered? And it seems so unpreventable on one level, and at the same time, it doesn't. But I've become convinced that there's actually a more shocking problem that I'm far more qualified to address than the gun violence out there. I have become convinced that we have a God problem in the church, and we have a gospel problem not out there, but in the church. Not out there where the shootings happen, but right inside the walls of the church. And I'm not talking about shooters that would be present in church buildings, though we've had that too lately. I'm talking about folks who, by their own words, profess to be Christians, who sit in church services, not so unlike this one, every week, and have a God problem and a gospel problem, and yes, some a gun problem. Maybe I'm wrong. There's always that chance. I'm sure Cherie would be quick to tell you. But either we do not understand the gospel, or we have decided it is too hard or just plain undesirable. The truth is, and I'm talking about what I hear from the keyboards and the mouths of Christians, I hear more talk about the Second Amendment than I do about the gospel of Jesus. Somehow we have forgotten that it was Jesus who told Peter to put his sword away and reminded Peter, if you plan to live by the sword, eventually you will die by the sword. Somehow we have decided that our hobbies and our fetishes with guns and with our own pleasure as adults to the detriment of our young people are higher callings than the calling to love God and to love neighbor and to love our children as ourselves. On this first Sunday of Lent 2018, I'm taking nothing for granted today when it comes to what we assume of each other's answers to this question. What is the gospel? I will not assume that I or some previous minister whose preaching you have enjoyed or endured could have soaked in and communicated clearly exactly what the message of the gospel of a man called Jesus of Nazareth means or entails. I refuse to assume even the basics anymore, because when I turn on my computer, when I open my phone, when I read social media, when I read blogs, some of the loudest, most obnoxious voices are people who are self-professed Christians. And these self-professed Christians are using their voices to insist that nothing could be done to prevent these mass killings of innocent people, students and teachers. And Christians are using their voice to insist that since nothing can be done, in their estimation, we should not even discuss anything that could possibly be done. Because after all, evil will just do its thing, no matter what. So I have decided that either these Christians do not understand the gospel, or else they have determined it less important than their constitution and their guns, and most certainly than the lives of their community's children. The verse from chapter 1 of Mark's gospel that we read a few moments ago, these verses are actually a microcosm of the way that the gospel works in the lives of humanity. All in 6 verses. And amazingly, though times have changed, little has actually changed in regard to human nature. Jesus has this incredible experience, which we also read one of those verses early in the year, if you were here the first Sunday of the year, the baptism of Jesus Sunday. And he has this incredible experience through his baptism. You know, the best church service you've ever attended, plus 100. The second he's done soaking in this divine approval, he's walking out in the desert for 40 days. You're supposed to hear, 40, is that significant? It is. Isn't that the number of years that people wandered in the desert? Isn't that the number of days and nights that it rained back when Noah was in the ark and the earth was being flooded? Why? Because of all the evildoers, the ones who wouldn't repent. Mark doesn't tell us the particulars of the temptation, so if you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, what about, you know, the temptation to turn the stone to bread? What about saving himself? That's because Matthew and Luke are in the room. We recall those memories, but you notice Mark doesn't mention anything. He gets straight to the point. Maybe Mark was fed up with the equivalent of church folks who love their hobbies more than their kids. Maybe he gets straight to the meat because he's just fed up. And after the highs of the baptism and the lows of the trial and temptation, Jesus raises his weary head in a loud, clear, decisive, demanding tone when he says in verse 15, "Now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and lives and trust in this good news." Somehow, either preachers haven't communicated this clearly enough, or Christian pew sitters just haven't listened. I don't know, but the central message of Jesus is this. The kingdom, or the kingdom, as we say, of God. This was his life message. This was his entire teaching summed up in one metaphor. His entire vision, an alternate vision for the way the world could be if only. So what is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God, as we say? What did this phrase mean in the first century context of Mark and Jesus and early Christianity? For all you folks who struggle with ooh shiny syndrome, let me just say it here and then I'll explain it. I have ooh shiny syndrome. I get distracted and I lose the point and then the preacher blah, 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 blah. The kingdom of God is God's dream for the earth. A world of justice and peace. The kingdom of God is not about life after death, but about life in this world. This concept does not deny an afterlife, but emphasizes that the kingdom of God is for the earth. The kingdom of God is for life as we know it right now. Christians should not be so surprised by this. Every time we recite that little thing we call the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven." As the contemporary scholar John Dominic Crossan says, heaven's in great shape. It's earth where the problems are. The kingdom of God was a political as well as a religious metaphor in the first century. Let's talk about the political metaphor. As a political metaphor, the kingdom was the most common form of political organization in that world. So Mark's and Jesus's hearers knew about the kingdom of Herod. They knew about the kingdom of Rome, and thus when they said the words, the kingdom of God, it would have suggested a different kind of kingdom from the kingdoms of Herod and Rome. As a religious metaphor, the kingdom of God referred to allegiance to the God of Israel and what life would be like on earth if God were in charge and the rulers of this world were not. It's about transformation of all of life in this world, of individual lives and of our lives as we live them out together. It is the dream of God for the earth. This concept is grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures. God's dream, God's will, if you will, God's passion of a transformed, different way of living in this life. The two main ingredients for God's dream for the earth, the dream Jesus called the kingdom of God, are justice and peace. Now, this may offend your American capitalist sensibilities, but to Jesus and to the first century crowd of early Christians, justice meant distributive justice. Everybody should have enough. Enough of God's earth, not as a result of charity, enough equality, enough dignity, enough to eat, enough to spend, not as a result of charity, but as the product of justice. The normal way the world is put together and ordered and functioned was to be equal. It was to be just. The other primary ingredient is peace. A world in which the foundational work of this kingdom was laid down by the prophets Isaiah and Micah. The instruments of war shall become implements of agriculture. Nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not make war against nation anymore. That's the idea of peace. I'll let you, my dear Christian companions, decide how a culture that is pro-violence fits into that God-sized dream of the gospel after swords were beaten into plowshares. This kingdom, this vision, this God's dream we're talking about calls us to respond in two ways: to believe the gospel and to repent. To believe the gospel and to repent. Let's take the first word, repent. The word repent does not mean what many Christians have made it to mean in church today. It doesn't mean, when we talk about repentance, doesn't mean be really sorry for bad things that you've done. You know, you gave up chocolate and you had some on your way in. That's naughty. Shame on you. That's not what repentance means. To Mark and early Christians, to repent literally means two things: to return home to God after a time of exile, and to go beyond the mind that you currently have. The mind that we have is shaped, my friends, by culture and by convention. The mind that we currently have is immersed in the normalization of violence and rationalizing why it's okay to have unrestricted access to virtually any kind of weapon. The mind that we currently have is programmed that we toss the kids an object with a screen and check on them when we remember to. Those are the minds that we've currently been immersed in. But, you know, and then we get on into the culture a little further, and we hear people say it enough times, you know, evil people, they're always going to be evil, so why really try to stop them? Evil, I mean, if somebody wants to, they could just murder someone with a butter knife. The mind that we are called to have by the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth is one shaped by God and the dream of God for the earth. And to repent is to embark on the way of return to God by going beyond the mind we currently have by conventional culture and wisdom, and to be immersed instead in this God-sized dream of justice and peace for the earth. To believe, then, in the good news, this God-shaped dream that the kingdom had come near, was to commit oneself to God and to God's kingdom and its vision of a very different kind of world. This, Mark says, is his overture, which these verses are commonly referred to among Bible scholars as Mark's overture for Mark's gospel. This is the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus. It is about the kingdom of God, its nearness, and the call to return to God by going beyond the minds that we have been given by our conventional wisdom and culture. And then for those of us who say we really believe isn't a matter of mental agreement or assent. Believe is a matter of being trustworthy. Believe is a matter of being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is as clear as I can spell it out for what the gospel of Jesus is. The kingdom of God for here and now, and the time is at hand to make it a reality. Now, if you think that allowing things to continue as they are and as they have been in our nation in regards to violence and mass shootings is the only choice we have, you can certainly make that argument. Just don't claim that that type of fatalistic argument has anything to do with the gospel of Jesus or the dream of God for the world. Because the gospel of Jesus, this vision of the reality of God, holds out the hope that there is a better way of living in this life right now, not just someday. And if Christians cannot lead the way, we either don't understand the gospel, or as I have said, we have decided it's okay to love our guns and our hobbies more than we love our children. So by all means, offer thoughts and prayers. But realize that by the design of the universe, God has dreamed, God has willed, if you prefer that language, that you and I are the hands and feet of God to not only bring comfort to those who have lost loved ones and whose families are forever shattered and changed, but to also bring solutions to a broken system so that no other children ever have to die at the hands of another shooter. That is God's dream. Christians, it's time to stop arguing over why these things happen. Undoubtedly, it's a multifaceted, very complicated situation. But as Glennon Doyle, great theologian, said in a recent tweet, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, though I love her, yes, this is a mental health issue, and a toxic masculinity issue, and a media glorification of killers issue, and a guns issue. So choose one. Work. But don't argue with people who choose a different focus than you do. And if you're not working at all, if you're just arguing, well, then there's no time for that. Children are dying. Choose a focus. Get to work, she said. It's going to take us all. I do not hesitate at all to remind you, my friends, that in Luke's gospel, chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus is quoted as having said, it would be better for one to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. God, forgive us if we are the reason another one stumbles. If we could have, should have done something and didn't. As the only first world nation on earth who experiences the number of mass shootings we experience as a nation, do we want to argue or do we want to improve? Have you ever heard someone say this? I was so certain of my views on gun control until that one person's comments on Facebook. No one's ever said this. This doesn't happen in my world. Maybe you're better at bickering than me. The days for debate on Facebook are over. The days for debate on the House floor are here. The days for waiting on God to do something are over, because God has been waiting forever on us. So, will you call your senator? Will you turn your prayers for comfort into a personal visit to care for the lonely, for the hurting? Will you march if you can march? Will you organize if you can organize? Will you write if you write? Will you stop waiting for the world to change and start changing the world in God's name? One conversation, one law, one young person, one angry person, one lonely person at a time. Who am I, you might ask, that I would presume to have that kind of influence to be able to change the world? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because you, my friend, you are a person who has heard the gospel of Jesus. The same message of peace and justice the 12 disciples received and believed, and that God has used to change the course of history. It's not the dream of some afterlife. It's the dream of a better life right now in our generation, where we can work together and change the course of history again. This is the gospel of Jesus. We don't have to live like this. There is life beyond death. Repent again, believe it again, and if you dare it, go live it again. Amen.